Paul told the Thessalonians, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." For every Christian, we have the command that we are to please God, and we have that goal. And there is no higher goal, as Paul told the Corinthians, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That's what we set out to do as Christians. So we're going to talk tonight about serving a God who can be pleased. And certainly, it's impossible to have that hope of being able to please God if you don't believe that God can be pleased in the first place. But God wants us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we can please Him, and that in fact we can be well-pleasing to Him if we serve Him in trusting faith and obedience. And one reason I wanted to preach this sermon is because we do have so many new Christians. And I want you to know that you can do it. That this is not some impossible task. It doesn't take some super elite Christian. It just takes a faithful one in order to go to heaven. And we can all have that hope. And I will go ahead and confess right up front, I took a lot of this material from Gary Henry. If you listen to some of his sermons on diligently seeking God. So if you recognize some of this material from that, I stole it from him, but there's one place he stole it from, and that's from the gospel. So anything he said that was of any value comes from the gospel in the first place. But let's discuss two questions. Can God be pleased? And how can we please God? Now, I've basically already told you the answers, but let's unpack this in detail and really search this thought. Now, can God be pleased? Now, some people, I don't think anybody here, but some people would actually say God is a mean tyrant, who wants everybody to go to hell. He's just spiteful and cruel. And of course, we know that's not the case. But perhaps you might think that, yes, God lets people go to heaven, but that He's not really pleased with them. He just kind of accepts them and lets them in. Or maybe you think that, yes, God can be pleased, but not by me. I certainly cannot please God, might be the thought that you have. Sort of like professional athletes that have to work their whole lives, and they are born kind of natural talents with this rare ability, and that they tap into that ability, and one day they can become Olympic athletes. We sometimes look at Christians who we think are pleasing to God that are only those special super Christians, and that we ourselves, we could never achieve that. Only Paul or maybe some elders in places or preachers could actually attain to that. But we have to realize every one of us can do it. We don't have to be super Christians. Now, there's no such thing as a super Christian. There's just a Christian and there's a non-Christian. And we need to be a Christian, a faithful Christian indeed, and we can know that we can please God. So, of course, the answer to this question, can God be pleased, is a resounding yes. In fact, God's faithful children are well-pleasing to Him. They are intensely, entirely gratifying to Him. And I want to show you a number of passages along this line. Psalm 149 and verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. And so, it's not that He just tolerates us, but He finds great pleasure in us when we are serving Him. And I want to show you other number of passages that are before our 1 Peter 2 passage I have on the outline, because I really want to overwhelm you with this thought that yes, God can be pleased. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So there we have the idea of God just being so joyful, not just accepting us, but actually rejoicing over our service to Him. Matthew 25:21, His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Will God or Jesus in the day of judgment say to His faithful servants, "You haven't really pleased me all that well, but I'll just have to let you into heaven"? No, He will say, "Well done." Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God," which is your reasonable or rational service. Philippians 4:18, after Paul had received the gift of monetary funds from the Philippians, He said that it was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So that's the idea that our acts of righteousness and service and obedience to God are like a sacrifice, the smoke of which rises up to God, and He smells it, and it is a wonderful smell to Him. Let's go on up. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want you to please turn to this one, if you will. I know I'm putting these scriptures up mighty fast, and we can't turn to all of them, but sometimes I'll slow down, and I want you to turn there, if you will, to see it from your own Bible. And we're actually going to start there in verse 4. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And He goes on in verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And so when we see all these verses, we see that God accepts us, He approves of us, and it's not that we are worthless in His eyes. It's not that He is ungrateful for us, but we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's self-esteem, that God is building us up. Good thing that God doesn't just say one time in the Bible, I'll let you pass. And that's about all the encouragement we would get. There's a man who was very famous in the world of martial arts years ago. His name was Gichin Funakoshi. I don't expect you to remember that. But he was kind of a pioneer in modern martial arts. And he would do this training called a kata. And a kata is simply a routine of movements you would memorize. And you weren't actually fighting somebody. You just did it all alone and do all these moves. And so he would practice this kata every day. Every day, every day. And he would go before his teacher and he would do his kata. His teacher wouldn't really say a word, just help him where he's wrong. And he would continue to do this kata for an entire year. Thousands of times of doing this kata. And after an entire year, his teacher would say one word. Good. And then it was time to move on to the next kata. And he wrote a book about that and he told about how that was the only praise he got, was just good. Aren't you glad that God doesn't just tell us good? But He really showers upon us His praises. He's proud of us if we are serving Him. It means a lot to Him that we are serving Him. God is not only satisfied with His faithful servants, He is absolutely thrilled. He doesn't just let us slide. With saints, God is not just appeased, He is well pleased. Now, it's one thing to say, yes, God can be pleased. It's another thing to say, I can be one who pleases Him. But God wants us to have the confidence that not only can He be pleased, but we, every one of us, can be the ones who do that pleasing to Him. So we should have full confidence. And I could look at a number of passages, but let's just look at one in this opening in 1 Peter 1, one in verses 8 and 9. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now these next verses are on the slide. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Any doubt in Peter's mind that he could go to heaven and that other Christians could make it? No doubt. Joy inexpressible he has. And we can all feel that. Every one of us can feel that. And it's a very dangerous thing. And I'm just going to blank this out for a second. It's a very dangerous thing to think that God cannot be pleased, or to think that we cannot be the one to please Him. And the first danger is that it drains us of all motivation to even try. We are defeated from the start. A person might not even want to become a Christian if they think, I can't live up to that. I can't do that. I can't live up to that standard. And if you are a Christian and you think God can't really be pleased, eventually you're going to burn out. You're going to give up. Have you ever tried to please someone who can't be pleased? Say, a wife who is trying her best to please her husband, and the husband will not be pleased. And it doesn't matter what the wife does. She cleans the house, but to him, it's not clean enough. You know, she takes care of the kids, but to him, it's not good enough. She can do better. She fixes him meals the best she can, but to him, they're not ever good enough. They're not hot enough. They're not ready enough, fast enough. And he's never pleased no matter how hard she tries. Well, that's going to defeat that woman. What about a child? Let's imagine this scenario. A child who wants to please his parents, but his parents will not be pleased. They're overly strict, unrealistic expectations, and the child tries as he may. A man the other day told me that he was raised by his grandfather on a farm, and his grandfather would tell him to do things on the farm, and he would try his best as a 12-year-old boy to do the things his grandfather told him to do, but he would mess up, and his grandfather always said, "You're not trying hard enough." And he said that just defeated him, made him lose all hope. And so surely that's what it will do if we do not believe that God will be pleased. Do you look at God and you think that He's looking down at you at your best, most sincerest efforts and saying, "Your best is not good enough"? God does not say that to our sincere efforts. Now truly, our best is not good enough to earn salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pleasing God. Your best is good enough to please God. And let me say that again. Your best is good enough to please God. God wants us to try to be perfect, but He knows that you cannot be perfect. And if you're striving to please Him, and you have met His conditions for salvation, then you will be more than pleasing to Him. The second danger of thinking God cannot be pleased is it causes us to lose all hope of heaven. How can you hope in heaven when you don't even have any hope that God can be pleased at all? And I've preached at least a couple of sermons here on the fact that we should know that we can have salvation. And I think that is so important to preach, and I do it on purpose, because it is so common in churches of Christ for people not to believe they have salvation. And that's a dangerous thing. Because if you don't believe you have that hope, you might not live like you have that hope, and you might give up. So we need to know that we have that salvation if we are serving God faithfully. Well, we can see clearly that we need to realize God can be pleased and that we can please Him. But let me give a caveat to that. There are ways in which it is impossible to please God. And I'll just give you two. We could list many. One way is if you live a life according to the flesh, Romans 8 and verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the preceding verses talk about this is a person who has a carnal mind and lives according to the flesh. And any service you give to God, if you are not repenting of your sins, any service that you give to God will be disgusting to Him. You must turn away and strive to serve God if He is to accept what you have to offer. And Isaiah 64 and verse 6 talks about that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They are an unclean thing. Well, Isaiah, in that context, is talking about hypocritical righteousness. People who are not trying to turn away from their sin and they want to come and worship God and expect God to accept them. No, He will not accept that. Another way that it's impossible to please God is without faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And faith is the key, brethren. That's what we're going to focus on in the second part of our lesson. And so this leads into our second point, or our second question rather. How can God be pleased? And of course that is by obedient faith. Now I want to suggest to you that there are only two possible approaches a person might take in trying to be justified. One of them is by this approach of faith. The other one is the approach of law, or the attempted righteousness by human legalism, seeking to earn salvation by perfect law keeping. And Jesus talked about in Luke 18 and verse 9, though He told a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These people say, "Can God be pleased?" Yes, and let me show you how well I can please God by my commandment keeping. This is the failed approach of the Pharisees. Just read the end of Romans 9, the beginning of chapter 10. This is a dead-end road. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law," that is, by by nothing but law. You have fallen from grace. You ever, I'm sure you've heard, you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. I think what that means is if you're wearing boots and you grab the straps, there's no way you can pull yourself up off of the ground. You can't pull yourself up off the ground by your own bootstraps. You can't do that. It's impossible. And so this idea, I'm going to earn my own salvation, is impossible. Why? Because we are imperfect creatures. In Galatians 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, and that means those who are trying to justify themselves by perfect law keeping, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the one who does not perfectly keep every commandment his entire life without flaw, he's cursed. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You know, if we could be sinless creatures and live sinlessly perfect lives, then this path to righteousness by law would be an option. We could still do that if we could be sinless. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, how were they justified? Well, by the law. They didn't break the law yet. They only had one rule to keep. Babies, how are they justified? Well, by law. They've never sinned. Once a child becomes old enough and mature enough to understand things and chooses to sin, then that path to righteousness by law is closed forever. It's like going out the front door of this building. When you go out those doors close behind you, and you've probably experienced the frustration of being locked out and banging on the door and hoping somebody will hear you. And so, once we sin, we have to be justified by a different way. And you can't open that door from the outside by yourself. Someone from the inside has to open it, and that someone is Christ, who opens the path to righteousness by faith. This idea of justification by human legalism leads to two perils. One of them is hopelessness. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 7, please. There in verse 24, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we're going to read more in the context. What he's talking there about is the futility of trying to earn your salvation. This pharisaical approach. And I want to start there in verse 18 and just read with me, if you will. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Then we get to our verse. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is Paul talking about the gospel here? No. He is not talking about the gospel. The gospel does not lead to hopelessness. He is talking about the pharisaical approach of, I'm going to earn my salvation. And that will lead to hopelessness. Another danger that it could lead to is pride. Romans 4 and verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So, even if you just think you can earn your salvation, you can do it by works and by obedience, that will lead to pride. Imagine if you were stranded on a cliff and on a ledge and you looked up and this cliff went up much higher and you thought, I'm going to climb up that by myself. And you managed to climb that without a rope, without any assistance or help whatsoever. And you strain and it's dangerous and you get to the top and you made it on your own. Well, then you could celebrate in what you did. Some people view salvation that way. We're on our own. We have to climb up this cliff. And if we reach the top, we did it on our own. But we don't do it on our own. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But it's very important that we realize we are not under strictly a legal system. I should have put on your outline, strictly a legal system, or merely a legal system. We are under a faith grace system. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, does that mean that we don't have a law? That we're not under any law whatsoever? No, we are under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21. And we should strive to keep that law as perfectly as we can. And let me say that again. We should strive to keep that law perfectly. But we will fail, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what Paul means here is that we are not justified by perfect law keeping. So brethren, do not do with the New Testament what the Jews did with the Old Testament. Just like they could not be justified by law keeping under the law of Moses, we can't do it under the New Covenant either. And so that's the wrong approach to God. The right approach, though, is righteousness by faith. And that is obedient faith. I make a point to say that because people want to say faith only, and that is misleading, and it is not the truth. Obedient faith. The Bible definition of faith is the idea of placing one's full trust upon God in mind, heart, and action. I read a story of a girl, Katrina Rogers, a 12-year-old girl who was in a burning house on the second floor, and she looked out the window and there was a firefighter, one solitary firefighter standing down there, and he said, jump. She didn't have any other choice, so she jumped. And he caught her, and she was actually okay. That is trust. It's not just, I trust you with my mind, and I trust you with my heart. It's, I trust you with my life. I'm going to risk everything here, and I'm going to trust where it really counts. And the greatest example of that is, of course, Abraham, Galatians 3, 6 and 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Think about Abraham's faith. It led him to leave his home. And as my son Ty says, he packed up his backpack and he went on a journey. And he went to the land of Canaan. And when God told him to offer up his son, he offered up his son. And when God told him that his wife would have a baby, even though she was very old, he believed. He trusted when it really counted. He chose the paths that seemed unreasonable to him, but that were reasonable to God. And his faith certainly manifested itself in obedience. What does Hebrews 11 teach? All through the chapter, we see how faith leads to obedience. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. When faith goes to market, it always takes a basket. I'll let you think about that for a minute. When faith goes to market, it always takes a basket. Think about this thought. Sin only occurs when trust with God is broken. That's when sin occurs. So faith and obedience are inherently linked together. And trust is really, it's crucial. It's central in the gospel. And recognize the fact that, yes, Abraham obeyed, but he wasn't perfect. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, he told Abimelech that his wife, Sarah, was really his sister. That was a lie. That was a sin. And there are other occasions of his sinning that we have recorded in the Old Testament. So he wasn't perfect, but he strived in faith to obey. And let me suggest along that line, this is the only approach that has ever pleased God. Abraham was before the New Testament. He was even before the law of Moses. And how was he justified? By perfect law keeping? No way. He was justified by faith. And when Paul says the just shall live by faith in Galatians 3, he quotes Habakkuk 2 in the Old Testament. So it's not that before Christ everyone had to earn his own salvation. Nobody would have made it to heaven. You see, Christ's blood worked backward as well as forward. And when the Old Testament, when God told them, Christ will come, then it was as if His word was as good as done. And He could forgive them based on what Christ would do in years to come. But what Paul addresses in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians is this attitude of, I want the old law without Christ. A Christless law. And whether it's the law of Moses or the law of Christ, if we take Christ out of it, all we have is human legalism. We have a system of legality. And that will not save anybody. And it leads to hopelessness. But what does the gospel lead to? What does this approach of righteousness by faith lead to, brethren? It leads to courage. It leads to hope. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's not possible through law keeping alone. It's only possible through God's grace and through faith. Faith gives us living joy and dying rest. And why is that? That's because the object of our faith is trustworthy. If I was that 12-year-old girl standing on that second floor and looked down at that firefighter, I might jump. But I wouldn't know that everything would be okay at the bottom because that's a human. But Christ is divine. He is God. And when we make that leap, we can know that He will catch us. We can know that everything will be all right because He is trustworthy. And the amazing thing is that obedience by faith does not require our giving to God something impossible. We don't have to give Him perfection for our entire lives. Although we strive for that, we can give Him something every one of us can do, our trust. Every one of us can do that, even though we are so sinful. And this approach puts everything into proper perspective. We replace pride and discouragement with confidence and humility. We have confidence to approach the throne of grace boldly. We have humility. Going back to my illustration of being stranded on that ledge, and some of you have heard me do this in my studies with you. You're stranded on this ledge, and you look up and you see, no, you can't climb this one. This is impossible. There's no way down. There's no way up. You're stranded with no hope. And so eventually someone comes and they say, here's a rope. Here's a rope. So you take that rope and you tie it around yourself and they pull you up. You had to attach the rope to yourself. Big whoop. You got pulled up. And when you get to the top, do you suppose you're going to start jumping around saying, look at how good I tied this rope around me. I did such a good job. No, the emphasis is on the one who saved you. We have things that we must do in service to God. We have to tie that rope around ourselves. We have conditions of obedience which every one of us must meet. You must be baptized. That is not an option. You attach that rope to yourself. But that doesn't mean you're saving yourselves. Christ is the one who saves us. He's the one who pulls us up. And if we realize that, it will give us unlimited hope that is only possible through Christ's death. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than having been now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We need to praise God for that. Praise Jesus for that. What a wonderful, amazing blessing that is. This is a feel-good sermon, you might say. And I think it's important sometimes to preach feel-good sermons because it makes us feel good. And we need to feel good about the fact that we can please God if we are faithful to Him. Now, let me say this. If you are not faithful to Him, if you are not putting your full trust and submission to Him, you should not feel good. You should feel guilty. It should haunt you every day. And you should not try to build up a false hope in your mind of being saved. But true hope cannot be taken away from us. Maybe next time I'll preach a feel bad sermon, because I like those too. To step on our toes and mine. Brethren, make pleasing God your number one goal in life. It is the most important task that we have at hand. Realize that God can be pleased, and that you can be one to please Him. I tell you, that will motivate you unlike any set of rules ever could. That you are setting to please a God who can be pleased. Perfection is not required. Even though we try, it is not demanded. A life of perfection. But trusting obedience is required, and every single one of us can do that. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of hope. And Frank and I have been talking about this. And by the way, I don't say this enough. Frank has helped me so much. We talk about things and we spend some time together. It seems like when we take trips, we get more time together than anything. And going to these things lately, went to a funeral. And it's very enjoyable, and I just appreciate him so very much. And we've talked about hope. And he talks to me about the fact that we use hope in just kind of a flippant way. Well, I hope I'll see you again. And it's okay to use it that way, but that's not the way hope is used in the Bible. Hope is confident expectation. And we can have that and know that our home is in heaven, without a doubt. And how wonderful it is serving a God who can be pleased. If you have not submitted yourself to Christ, if you have not given your trust over to Him, I encourage you to do that. And like I say often, the rest is easy. Baptism is easy. Repentance is, well, sometimes it's hard. But if you submit to Him, the rest falls into place. And you can live a life of confident expectation of pleasing God.